Luke chapter 17, just the first verse. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." Now turn, please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. The last book before the book of Revelation. Next to the last book in the Bible, in other words. The book of Jude. It's only one chapter. Only 25 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Contend for the faith. And those words, I believe, could summarize the whole book of Jude. Contend for the faith. God saying, I felt I had to write to you, to say to you, contend for the faith. And the Greek word for contend, the word that was originally written as in the Greek as the Bible was written, is the word from which we get agonize. If you saw it transliterated, you'd recognize the word agonize. And it was the word that was used for the athletes in training. They worked till they hurt. They were hot, aching, sore, bruised, tired, thirsty. Someplace not very long ago, we were driving along and I saw a door swing open. It was close to the street and a line of high schoolers came roaring out of that door. And it was obvious they had been in football practice. And they were sweaty, and we had to stop as they just sort of burst across the street in front of us and wait for a minute. And the ones at the end of the line, your heart just sort of went out to them. They really were crippling along. It's obvious that they were agonizing. Now God said, I want you to agonize for the faith. They worked on even when they hurt. And they kept on contending for the faith. God said, I felt I had to urge you to agonize. That wouldn't come easily. To keep on agonizing. And God relates the word faith to the word salvation that's there in the same verse. The salvation we share. In other words, he's writing to the Christians, and the two words, salvation and faith, are almost synonymous. Contend for the faith, which is your salvation. You need to contend for that. And it's important to notice who it is that God chose to write this letter to us. Jude, short for Judas. And he identifies who he is. A slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, I've read through the Bible several times with brand new Christians, and I've seen the wheels begin to turn slowly at a brother of James. Well, wasn't James a son of Joseph and Mary? Wasn't James a brother of Jesus? What's the best scholarship we have on the subject? Well, then Jude, identifying himself, says that he's the brother of James. Why didn't he just say he's the brother of Jesus? Why did he identify himself as being the brother of James? Well, I don't know the answer to that one. I suggest you might turn your own mind to it and think about it a little bit. I do know that he did not want to distract from the thought that it wasn't his relationship physical to Jesus that was causing this letter to be God's word, but it was God who was causing this letter to be God's word. He didn't want anything to distract from the idea that even his relationship to Jesus was not the important thing. The important thing was that this was God's word. And it's also true that the brothers were very, very slow to come to the point of believing in Jesus. In John 7, and that's well along in the Gospel of John, well along in the life of Christ. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5, it says this, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And this is long towards the end of his ministry. His own brothers, even. It's very interesting the way the Greek brings that out. Did not believe in him. They were among the very last to come to the conclusion that this one, that they had grown up with him. But he's God. I can't believe it. I grew up with him. We were there together. We ate around the same kitchen table. Mary used to call us. Mother used to call. How could he be? It would have been maybe a little harder for them to believe that he was the Messiah and is God than for others to believe that. Maybe this is why Jude now is not identifying himself as being a brother of Jesus. Don't know why. These may have been the reasons. But the only thing that he can think of is that he's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Whatever Christ is his Lord, now he knows that. And he's a brother of James. And I think there's some genuine humility to be seen in that. He tells us in verse 1 that he's writing to all those who are called by God, who are loved by God, and who are kept by God. Maybe you see the Trinity there in that too. It's possible. But he's writing to people who know God and who belong to him. In verse 2, his whole desire and his prayer is that it is for God's mercy and peace and love for us. Mercy, that has to do with our guilt and God's forgiveness. Our being guilty, God had mercy. And he says, I want you to know that kind of mercy. God's mercy. And peace, that's to do with our reconciliation. As we come to know him and respond to what he has done for us on that cross and are made right with him by virtue of what he does for us, then there's peace in our hearts. The first is God's mercy towards us. The second is the peace that comes from knowing that he has made things right. Not what we have to do for him. It's what he's done for us. That brings peace. When I have to think in terms of what I have to do to get right with God. That, incidentally, is the big difference between the religions, the other major religions of the world, and the Christian faith. That's the great difference. All of the others are emphasizing what man has to do in order to get right with God. Christianity is emphasizing what God has done in order to make things right between man and himself. What Jesus Christ did on that cross to make things right. It's good news. The others are good advice. But Christianity is good news. And when that good news is realized in a person's heart and life, it brings a kind of peace that otherwise just isn't there. And then the third thing he's praying for him is love. God's attitude towards us, filling us and spilling over towards other people. He said, I want you to know that. I want you to have that as a part of your own personal experience. Mercy, peace, and love. This is what Jude desires for God's people. That spells out the whole salvation message. God's grace in forgiving us. Peace, our relationship with him. Love, the attitude towards others that could send those who belong to him all over God's world with the most practical kinds of help. God's love that could send men all over God's world in order to help them with the same kind of help that he has shown towards us. That's the kind of a man Jude is, the man Jesus picked to write this letter to us, picked his own brother, a humble man who wants mercy and peace and love for us. And then in verse 3 he tells us that he had wanted to write a very leisurely letter about salvation. He wanted to explain salvation. But something had happened. And so he had been literally forced to change his plans. And instead of writing to explain salvation and faith, he was literally forced to write and commanded command us to contend for the faith. Instead of his explaining it to us, the faith, he's commanding us to contend for it. And the thing that happened to change that from the long, leisurely letter that I could think we could almost see him beginning to write and to enjoy writing about this love, peace, grace. Instead of writing that, he said, now, what I have to tell you, though, is that you have to contend for the faith. The thing that changed it, that caused him to know that he had to write this other one, was that certain men have secretly slipped in among you. The NEB says, worked their way in among you. Plutarch used that word, secretly crept in among you, to describe how men stealthily bring in poor laws, bad legislation, in order to break down good legislation and bring about the ultimate destruction of a civil government. Plutarch was not a believer, but he was describing this word. he was using the word in this sense. And God gives us a very vivid description of the men who are doing this kind of invisible destruction among the believers. He gives us the very vivid description of them so we can identify them among ourselves. Verse 4, he says, they secretly slip in among you. In verse 12, they are right there at your love feasts, your communions. They are blemishes. The word, however, is the word rocks and shoals that sink a ship. And they're the kind of an influence that will kill that very love feast there. In verse 4, again, they change the grace of God into license for immorality. They get us to compromise our consciences, emphasizing what God has not said. And since God has not said it, then therefore you can go ahead and do it, because God in his grace will forgive you, they say. They change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they make it easier to deny the lordship of Christ in our lives. Instead of helping us to contend for the faith at those points where it becomes an agonizing situation, and those times will come in every growing, healthy Christian life, they're encouraging us to make the little soft decisions which would compromise that faith and the lordship of Christ in our lives. In verse 10, God says they will speak abusively against whatever they do not understand and also against what they do understand. And like Nebuchadnezzar, who became an animal, he seemed to have an animal mentality. He was literally out in the fields there eating grass. And the same thought is here in this. They will ultimately be destroyed by those things that they do not understand, or the things that they do understand. In verse 12, he says, they're shepherds who shepherded themselves. People full of great promise, like clouds. I don't know whether you've ever been out. We've been having to do some watering down there, and we'd see these black clouds come over, and we'd say, oh, great. And a little bit later on, we'd look, and they were gone. There hadn't been a drop of water. Well, they promise great things, but they don't produce. They really don't produce. And that's especially true in the desert conditions under which these words have been written. Like trees that produce great leaves, but there's no fruit on them. Rogue stars, meteors, headed out into the black holes of outer space, just disappearing out there. God says they will be grumblers in verse 16, always finding fault, hunting for ways to criticize, teachers of boasting and flattering others in order to make personal gain. In verse 18, he says, they're scoffers who will divide you and follow their lower instincts, their passions. So these are the people whom Jude sees suddenly showing up in the very bosom of the church, and he's literally compelled, instead of going ahead to write out that long, leisurely letter explaining salvation, he's literally compelled to say to the believers, listen, I had to drop what I was writing before and just write this to you right away. You have to contend for the faith. You have to agonize for that. And God reminds us of at least three specific examples of how he has dealt with these people. He says, they haven't escaped my attention. He says, you can read in history of how I've dealt with them. The Israelites left Egypt. The whole body of Israelites left Egypt in the day of the deliverance. But there were those among them who really didn't trust God. And when they came up to the gate of the promised land, they refused to trust God. So God said, all right. You can die there in the desert. You don't trust me? You can die there. They slandered him. You brought us out of Egypt, out of our captivity where we were just slaves. You brought us out of that just to let us die here. They really slandered God. God says, you see in history what has happened. Now that kind of thing doesn't escape my attention. And those angels who rebelled against his authority, he threw out of heaven and then chained until finally they were put into hell for eternity, or will be. And then in verse 7, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who gave themselves up to physical desires and perversions, he gave them over to their aids. Their little sample of hell. And so God said in verse 8, those dreamers pollute their own bodies. Very interesting, Randy, but you'd be interested in looking into that. There's the idea there, anyhow, of killing their own immunities, their own defensive mechanisms. They pollute their own bodies. Rejecting authorities the way the angels did, slandering even God. And Michael didn't speak directly against Satan. Maybe because he had a memory as to Satan's being a prince. But for some reason or other, Michael didn't bring himself, even under those conditions, to speak against Satan in a way that these people, in a very proud way, would dare to slander even God himself. They're just ungodly people. They do not hold God in awe. They sort of take God into their own hands, and there's the record. It's a historical record of how Graham of Claverhouse, when he shot John Brown of Priesthill on his own doorstep, and she had, it says, one babe at her bosom and another one tugging at her skirts. And it was in the days of the persecutions in Scotland. And she pleaded for the life of her husband. And he shot him. According to the record, his brain splattered the doorway where she was standing. And she said, "How will you answer to God for this day?" And he said, "As for God, I will take him into my own hands when that day comes." Well, there was an arrogance and a pride that God's warning us about here. And he says, "I've always dealt with such people throughout history, with the angels before creation, with the Israelites in the history of redemption. So I will deal with these people. It'd be better that a millstone were hanged about their necks and they were cast into the depths of the sea. But now the thing that I have to say to you is you have to contend for the faith. In the midst of that situation, you believers have to contend for the faith." And God gives us some outlines, some suggestions here as to how we can do that. First, he says in verse 17, remember, you've been warned about this before. Jesus told you about this. It was going to come. Remember that. It's not new. And verse 20, build yourselves up. Keep growing in faith. Especially keep praying. And verse 21, keep growing in love and mercy and looking forward to the eternal life of heaven. And verse 22, show God's mercy to those who do not know him yet. With some, it's a gradual process of winning and wooing. With others, it's a snatching them out of the fire as by fear. With others, it's a case of using both mercy and fear. But contending for the faith can be summarized under three headings. First, building up myself in the faith, growing in the knowledge of God, in the love of God, in the obedience of God. Second, reaching out towards others. And we are talking about evangelism. That the mercy and the peace and the love of God could be found speaking through us to others. And third, knowing that the building and the evangelizing can be done only by him. Did you notice the last verse that we read there in that letter? By him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You see, otherwise, even all this becomes a case of what we can do to please God. But here he says, no, that's not it. It's he who does this in you. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through our Lord Jesus Christ for all ages, now and forevermore. In other words, God commands us to contend for the faith in the midst of this kind of situation and these kind of influences, contend for the faith through growing and evangelizing. Then he proves that we can't possibly do it on ourselves, but that this is what he wants to do within us, in us and through us. The Apostle Paul was getting at this same point in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. In stating his life purpose, his whole life purpose, he said it this way, "We proclaim him," meaning Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor," uses the same word, struggling, agonizing, the same word, "with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." It's his energy that makes us able to go on building up ourselves and to go out into the ministry of evangelism. Jude is the last of six epistles. 1 and 2 Peter, First, Second, and Third John, and then comes Jude. And all six have severe warnings of the very same thing. It's interesting that the Bible sort of ends on this note, with the exception of the book of Revelation. Six severe warnings. God saying, know your faith and know that you know. Have the faith. Give the faith. But there's more to it than that. Contend for the faith. Agonize for the faith. Knowing that he that is within you is greater than he that is within the world. I don't know what your greatest need is here in contending for the faith. Is it a need this morning to be building up, to be growing more, to be into the Word and applying it and praying? Is that the need? Or is it a need to get out into the ministry of evangelism? As I was reading and studying that this week, it came very clear to me that the thing I needed to be doing was out sharing of that love, that peace, and that grace that God has put in my heart. I need to be out sharing that more. And I made a commitment before God to get in touch with Jim McMahon and get out with him this week. Just after I had made that commitment, I came home from a session meeting, and Margie was already asleep that night. But she wakened as I came in, and she said, through the tired eyes of the moment, I don't know what hour it was, but it was fairly late, about midnight, she said, you know, your wife gave birth to a baby girl tonight. Well, I'm pretty close to our family situation, and I thought I knew what that actually was going on, but I was suddenly quite a bit awake. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, that little Korean girl down the street here has been doing some sewing. Said she came up and she had never seen the Bible in Korean. And we happened to have a Korean Bible there, which we gave her. And so as Margie read in the English, she would read in the Korean and then explain back to Margie what the Korean meant. And it became very clear, Margie said, that she understood the gospel message. And she wanted to pray to receive Jesus Christ. Now, when it came to praying, she said, should I pray in Korean or English? Marky says, you pray however you want to. And so she prayed in Korean and then explained to Margie afterwards what she had prayed. And I take that as being God's prodding me also again. It may be that that's the thing that you need, to be out sharing the peace, the love, the grace that Jesus Christ has put in your heart with someone else. And if you men get in touch with Jim McMahon, Jim will be happy for you to be going with him, as he was when I asked him about going with him. If it's a case of building yourself up, Christ building himself up through you and in you, get into one of the Bible studies this fall. Make sure that you're scheduled into that. Some of you know Leroy Imes is Vice President of the Navigators. Man is pretty mature, spiritually speaking. I said to Leroy a few years ago, Leroy, do you and I was saying it that way, have any problem maintaining your own time in the Word consistently? He stood back and laughed at me for a minute, as though he had been thinking, well, I wondered how soon you'd get around to asking that question. He said, every fall of the year, I schedule myself into one good Bible study because I know me, and it's just necessary for me to have some men who will help me to stay accountable. So if you don't already have that Bible study lined up for this winter, please get it right away. And you ladies, the same thing is true, and you can find that. Because God has spent six letters here at the very end of his Bible saying, look, the angels had the problem. The patriarchs had the problem. The Israelites had the problem. I dealt with that. I'm telling you, it's necessary. I have to urge you to contend for the faith. Not what you have to do for me, but what I want to do in and through you. And that will involve contending for the faith. More than just knowing that you know it, it's contending for the faith. God, we tremble as we look at the way you sort of finish this part of the Bible with all these warnings. Yet God, as we see the extent of humanism, the erosion of the influences around us, we tremble at the subtlety of those influences in our schools, in our homes, in the church, wherever we go. How can we defend ourselves, Lord? God, thank you for telling us here that it will involve contending, agonizing. And thank you also for that last verse where you say, now unto him that is able to build you up and to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. God, we thank you for telling us that you're the one who'll do the building and you're the one who will keep us from falling, and that you are the one who will one day present us faultless. And we would do the agonizing as you work your way out in and through us. We would respond to that which you've asked of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from 55.